soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and we're studying a great theme in salvation. It, of course, is the sovereignty of God, and particularly it's the doctrine of election as it relates to the sovereignty of God. And we talked about last time, and all the questions that we're raising here, we're raising and answering from Scripture. This is an important thing I want you to see. I'm not even giving you my opinion, and I'm not letting you give me your opinion. We're answering from Scripture. What does the Bible say? And if we can build that basis that we believe what the Bible says, whether or not we can fully get it or grasp it is inconsequential. The truth is, if the Bible says it and teaches it, we will believe it. At least I will. And no matter how logical or reasonable argumentation may be, I'm going to stick with the Scriptures, and I admonish you to do the same thing. If you reach a point where you say, well, I don't fully get it, but the Bible does teach this, then stay with the Scriptures. Let God be God, and you're on safe ground when you do that. The difficulty comes when we start saying, well, the Bible says this, but. That's where the problem comes into play. So we never want to fall into that trap. Now, the question that we asked last time when we shut our class down is, does the Bible teach that God created beings with a will? Does the Scripture teach us that the beings that God has made has a will? And the answer to that question is yes. The Bible teaches that God did create beings with a will. We saw this was true with Adam and Eve. We saw it was true with Satan. And we saw it was true with angels. Now, before we get into our study today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word and for those who are here to partake of it. It's our desire to understand doctrine. And we pray that you would give us an accurate understanding of it so that we may not only defend the faith, but we realize that sound doctrine produces sound lives. So there is real development that takes place when we embrace what's true. So we pray that you would just bless our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this principle of God creating beings with a will also can be seen when it comes to the nation Israel. I'd like you to go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua chapter 24, I want you to look at verse 15. And here's what is said, and if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Joshua is basically saying to Israel, make a choice. Choose who you want to serve. The assumption then is you have the ability to make this choice. You can either choose the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or go back and serve the foreign gods of Egypt. I mean, that was really in the framework of his thinking there. And so the implication, obviously, is this nation had the ability to make a choice. This is also true with unbelievers. I want you to go to James 4:4. James 4:4. You adulteresses, James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the assumption there is an unbeliever has a level to use his wish or will to be a friend of the world rather than a friend of God. That's the assumption that's made there by the statement that James makes. And also, this is true when it comes to believers. I want you to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And in Romans 7 and verse 16, we read, Paul says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Verse 19, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Paul said, I have a will, and sometimes I use that will to do just the opposite of what's right. Sometimes I use my will to do what I wish I wouldn't do, and what I want to do, I use my will to do what I don't want to do, or what I shouldn't do. I mean, that's what Paul said. He was a believer who had walked many years with God, who recognized this reality. So, if we're honest with the Bible, and we ask the question, does the Bible reveal that God created beings with the will? The answer is yes, the Bible does reveal that. Now that brings us to the next question. Does the fact of the will make the created being accountable to God? Because God has created beings with a will, does that make the being accountable to God? And again, our answer is yes. According to the Scriptures, the fact that God has created beings with a will is the thing that does make them accountable to God. The use of the will in rebellion against God is what got Satan and one-third of the angelic force expelled from heaven. they decided to turn against God and turn against the will of God, and that got them expelled. Certainly the way angels used their will, and they were apparently given a will to make a one-time decision as to whether or not they would maintain their status on God's side or go with Satan, who wanted to be worshipped as the Most High God. They got a one-chance, one-shot decision to make, and one-third of the angels made that decision to go with Satan, and they were held accountable for that decision. In fact, the scriptures indicate they are condemned because of that decision. So obviously, the consequences of that choice are very real. The fact that God has allowed his program to include Gentiles, again, is clear evidence that Israel has an accountable will. He said because Israel has refused God, and God has blinded the minds of the nation Israel, and therefore the program of God is swung out to Gentile people from all nationalities and walks of life. So clearly the Bible reveals that a person has a will and they're accountable for the will. Now we know that God is going to punish believers who do not use the will that God's given them to want to do what's right before the Lord. I mean, there's going to be earning or losing of rewards based upon what a believer did with his or her will. It's obvious God didn't make robots in any of his creation. He did not make us robotic so that we have to do this, and he could have. He could have designed us just as robots and programmed us so that this is what we do, and this is what we do, and this is how we function. He gave his created beings a will, and how we use that will makes us accountable to the Lord. That is very, very clear. But that brings us to the question, what do we mean by the will of man? Well, it's generally accepted that when we use the words will of man, we're referring to one's perceived ability to make a voluntary choice. If we were to say, what's the will of man? The way you view your ability to choose. That's what the will is. You perceive that you have the ability to make a decision, to make a choice, and that is in fact what we would identify as your will. A voluntary choice naturally presupposes that you choose or select something and you refuse and reject something else. That's what your will would ultimately lead you and me to conclude. We have a will, that's an ability to make a voluntary choice. The use of that will would indicate that we use the will to choose or select something. And in using the will to choose or select something, we're using the same will in refusing or rejecting something else. Now, the big theological question that we want to talk about is the next one, and it is this: does man have a free will? And it's right here where the great theological controversy begins. Most who are honest with the Bible will say man has a will. There's no doubt about that. All created beings have a will. But now the question comes, does man have a free will? In 1525, Martin Luther, the famed reformer, wrote a very famous book which he entitled The Bondage of the Will. I have that book and I love it. I think it's a fabulous book to read. Martin Luther wrote this book in response to a book that had been written by the leading humanistic scholar Desiderius Erasmus, who in 1524 wrote on the freedom of the will. So Luther wrote of the bondage of the will to counteract what Erasmus had written on the freedom of the will. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar who was attempting to combat Luther's position that salvation was by the grace of God. And so Erasmus took the position that man's free will played an important role in salvation. In 1525, Luther responded by writing his famous book, which argued that man's will was so utterly in bondage that only God could turn that will and save a soul. Luther defended the position that salvation, the entire process from beginning to end, was in fact a gracious work of Almighty God. Now the question comes, who's right? Was Luther right or was Erasmus right? Did the Roman Catholic Renaissance humanistic scholar Erasmus have a better perspective of a grasp of theology than the converted Catholic reformer Martin Luther? Who's right? Does man have a free will? What is free will? Where does it come into play? Actually, the purpose of systematic theology is to carefully study the Bible so that we determine ultimately what God specifically says. So the issue of free will is not really a debate between Luther and Erasmus. Really, in my opinion, the issue of free will is an issue of the Bible. So I begin with this question: what do we mean by free will? We understand man can choose things. That's a given. God's created beings with the ability to choose. But let's take it a step further. What do we mean by free will? Well, if you think about free will in an absolute sense, free will in an absolute sense is sovereign will. Here's what I mean by that. In order for a person in an absolute sense to have a free will, you have to have a will that is above and beyond any influence whatsoever. You have to have a will that's totally free. It cannot be influenced by anything. It cannot be controlled by anything at all. In other words, to have a free will in an absolute sense, there are no restrictions to your will, and your will is subject to no one or nothing. If you have a free will, you would be completely sovereign in anything you decided to do with your will. That's what free will would be in the absolute sense. Free will would be a will that's above and beyond any restrictions, any influences. It would be a will that would be capable of making any choice in sovereign decision. That's what free will would mean in an absolute sense. Now, free will in an absolute sense would mean that you, according to your own will, could choose to decide everything. Anything you wanted to decide, if you had a free will that was free from any restrictions at all, you would have the ability to decide anything you want to decide if your will is an absolute free will. That's what you would be able to do. It would mean that man, according to his will, would be completely sovereign over everything because he could use his will to choose to do anything. And it would also mean that his will would be servant of nothing. It would mean if you had a free will, if I had a free will in an absolute sense, I would have a will that had absolute freedom to choose without any restrictive influences. That's what it would mean to have an absolutely free will. It's a will that's not controlled by mind. It's controlled by facts of the mind. It is a will that is not controlled by passions. It would control passions. If you had a free will, you'd have a free will that would be above and beyond any type of influence. In an absolute free will, your will would dominate every choice. And you could make that choice in any way you so decided. It would be subject to nothing, totally, completely free. That's what free will would be. Now the question comes, do we as human beings have an absolute free will? Another way to ask this question is this way. Are we free to choose whatever we want to choose, whenever we want to choose it, apart from any restrictions? Well, now if you're honest, the answer to that question is no. We do not have a free will that enables us to have, in an absolute sense, the ability to choose beyond any restrictions. And I can illustrate the point and I can prove the point. First of all, when it comes to an occupation, you're not completely free to choose your occupation. You say, oh, no, that's where you're wrong. I'm completely free to choose my occupation. Your choice of occupation is going to be influenced and colored by your personality, by various influences on your life, and by your abilities. For example, some people could never choose to be a musician. Now, there are some people who do not have any musical ability whatsoever, and I don't care how much training they have, they do not have the ability to ever become a good musician at a professional level. There are people that do not have a voice that can sing to hit a note. And you could take those people and you could put them, or try to put them in choir or wherever you want, and eventually you're going to have to get them out of there because they just don't have the voice to be able to carry a note. Now, you could put them in music classes. You could put them under tutors and train them. They just don't have the ability to do that, to become that. Now, a person could say, well, I want to be able to sing. That's nice. If you have an ultimate free will, an absolute free will, you can choose to do it. Problem is, there's a lot involved, and I don't know all the mechanics of it, but there are a lot involved with musical aptitude, and some people just do not have that musical aptitude, and no matter how much training you give them, they cannot stand up and sing before people and hit a note and minister for the glory of God. That was true back in David's day. That's why they selected the best musicians, because there were musicians who were very skilled in what they could do, and they could worship God at a very high level in their musical ability. So, you may want to be a musician. That doesn't mean you can become a musician. Some people could never be a doctor. You may say, well, when I was little, I decided to be a doctor. Well, fine. You may have thought when you were little a lot of things. You wanted to be a policeman, a fireman. You wanted to be an athlete. You could make all kinds of things that you thought you wanted to be when you were small. But the truth of the matter is, as you grow, there are some people that have an ability to grasp biological matters, and they cannot cope with the sight of blood. Now, if you are that way, you can't be a doctor. Now, you could say, I wish I were, or you could say, that's what I thought I wanted to be. If you had an absolute free will, you could say, that's exactly what I'm going to do, and I'm not influenced by what I see about blood or feel about blood or anything about learning the mechanics of body and all the courses I have to go through and study. I'll be able to get that. But you see, even though a person may think emotionally that's what they want to do, the fact of the matter is they don't necessarily have a free will to do it. For such a person who cannot stand to deal with blood, you can't be a doctor. Many years ago in our first church, we had a young man who was in a terrible accident. And they thought that he was going to die. And I was called to the hospital and went to the hospital. We got our people at church praying. We'd go in every 2 hours and pray in front of doctors, nurses, and everything that God would spare this young man's life. And ultimately, God did. It was a miraculous kind of thing. But anyway, his girlfriend, who he had been dating, and this young man was out of high school, he was in college, and his girlfriend was in college, she was studying to be a nurse. So when we were about to go into the intensive care, I said to her, have you been in there to see him? She said, no. I said, well, you're about to see something that's very unusual in here. I said, he's hooked up to all kinds of tubes and machines, and there's blood, you know, and he's pretty mangled from the accident. And she said, well, I'm preparing to be a nurse. Well, she walked in the room. She walked out of the room, passed out, smashed her head, wound up down in emergency. I later learned she gave up the idea of being a nurse, and logically so. She just couldn't cope with that kind of scene. You can't be a nurse if you can't deal with that. I mean, and some people can't deal with that. Now, her will told her she wanted to be a nurse, but the fact of the matter is she did not have the ability to do it. Some people can never choose to be a great athlete. Now, they can sit at home and think in their minds that they want to be, but and they could say, boy, if I had the perfect will, I could choose to be this great athlete. But the fact of the matter is, some people can't do it. For example, let me give you an illustration. When it comes to running, medical science has determined that in the early stages of a child's life, there are observable muscles in a child's legs called fast twitch and slow twitch fiber muscles. Now, most people, like the average of us, have fast twitch and slow twitch muscles, about a 50-50 grouping. In other words, we have 50 fast twitch muscles, 50%, 50% slow twitch muscles. However, it's been observed in Olympic competitors that the muscle scheme is totally different for those that make it to that level. World-class sprinters have an 80% fast twitch muscle ratio versus 20% in their legs, and world-class marathoners have an 80% slow twitch muscle fiber in their legs versus 20% fast twitch. These are genetically programmed when that child is very, very young. You can spot that. In fact, there are now studies that are done at a child's young age to determine, boy, this child would have the potential to accomplish this. This child would have the potential to accomplish this. But here's the hardcore reality. If you don't have the proper muscle groupings, you may go out for the track team and you may be doing pretty well at a junior high and high school level. But when you go to world-class level, you won't stand a chance. Now you say, well, I like track. Good. But the fact of the matter is there's more than just what we like to do with our will that comes into play in this. And that's the point I'm trying to make. We do not have a will in an absolute sense. We're not in a position to sovereignly choose anything we want with our will. A lot of things play into what we decide to do. And a lot of things play into what we ultimately become. Now, free will in a limited sense would mean that man, in accordance with his character, nature, and makeup, is free to decide and make choices. Here's what free will would mean for you. You, with your personality, and with your abilities, and with your gifts, and with your makeup, and with the genetics, and with all of the experiences of life that have made you you, you would have your ability to decide and make choices within that context. Now, that would be free will in a limited sense. It would not mean you have a right to make absolute choices, because you don't. I mean, I really like the NBA playoffs, and I'm just tickled that Detroit's in the playoffs. I don't know if you've ever gone to NBA games, but those guys are, even the small guys on that court are giants. I mean, the small guards that you think, boy, those guys aren't very tall. They're 6'4", 6'5", 6'6". Magic Johnson as a guard was 6'9". You know, Rip Hamilton, 6'7". I mean, these are the heights of these guys that look small out there. Now, the fact of the matter is, and we can argue this all day long, it really comes down to, are you born tall? I mean, in a lot of ways. Now, then you get beyond the, do I have athletic ability? I suppose that comes into play. But if you're 7 feet tall, you should be able to put a ball in a basket that's only 10 feet tall. So it comes down to that. Now, most people, every now and then, you'll have somebody that'll buck the odds, like Bud Webb, who will buck the odds and get into the NBA. But that is a rare exception rather than the norm. And he had, they discovered, incredible muscle strength to be able to leap at a tremendous level, which many have tried to study and figure out why he did. They said they thought he did that because he played on a lot of concrete when he was a young boy, and he developed strong legs from jumping off concrete, not wooden floors, and that gave him tremendous muscle development that enabled him to jump high. But the truth is, you could sit there and say, well, I'd like to play in the NBA. Fine, you can say that. Probably isn't going to happen. Why? Because we don't have a free will in an absolute sense. Now, what you have the will to do is decide what you're going to do in light of who you are, in light of how tall you are, in light of the various background that you have. You have a will to make decisions in that arena, but that's the only arena you and I can make decisions in. Decisions and choices can be made by the will of man, but those decisions and choices will be consistent with his nature, with his character, and with his limitations. So within the sphere of a man's personality, within the sphere of your personality, you have a certain level of freedom to make choices. And the truth of the matter is, the more you learn about a person, their character, their background, their personality, you can almost begin to predict the choices that will be made. There's a pattern that follows that you can almost predict that will occur. And you can almost, if you learn more and more about a person, you can almost say, well, in this given situation, this is probably what that person's going to choose to do. It's just a fact. They're making a choice within the context of their own character. Now, let me see if I can give another illustration of this from the hunting world, from the animal world. A good illustration of this could be made with any deer or elk. A deer or elk has a freedom to choose whatever it wants to eat that's consistent with its nature, non-carnivorous. When it comes to choosing a meal, an elk is free to, deer is free to graze on some grass, some hay. It can eat some leaves off of tree. It'll eat various plants that are growing in the ground. A deer, being a browser, will nibble on bushes and shrubs. I mean, that's what the character of that deer is designed to do. An elk is a grazer. You'll find an elk out grazing in tall grasses like cattle will feed on. Within the context of the animal's nature, it's free to choose its diet. However, a deer or an elk will not choose to eat meat because it does not have the nature to do it. In fact, a deer or elk may have starved to death with another dead deer, elk, lying right at its feet. And I saw that happen literally in Idaho the first year we were out there. We had a terrible winter. It brought all of the game out of the mountains down to the roads. You could drive out on the roads and here were hundreds and hundreds of mule deer that were all around. And so ranchers tried to give the deer some hay and give them something to eat because they were having a hard time in the high country finding out food. And we would go drive and we'd see hundreds and hundreds of deer. They'd be standing right out in the middle of the road. And you'd look over there and here's a deer that was dead. And you'd be saying to yourself, well, there's food right there. Why don't the rest of you deer eat the dead deer? I mean, if you eat the dead deer, you'll have some nourishment because they don't have the capacity to do that. They're non-carnivorous. Now, they can function within the context of their character. They can function within the context of their limitations, but they will not cross the boundaries and they will not eat meat. So we could say, does that animal have right to choose? Yes. Does it have an absolute right to choose? No. Its right to choose is limited. Limited by the context and limited by the kind of animal that it is. The same is true for the human being. Do you have a right to choose? Yes. Do you have an absolute right to choose? No. Your right to choose is limited by the context of who you are and a whole variety of other principles. Free will, in a limited sense, means that you would be free to make choices in the context of who you are And I want you to understand this principle, because this principle is absolutely biblically true. Man's will is limited, not absolute. There's only one will that's absolute. There's only one will that is above and beyond any restrictions in what it decides to do, and that is the will of God. God is the only being who is above and beyond any type of influences or restrictions. God is the only being who is in a position to make absolute decisions, not influenced by any type of manipulation, not influenced by culture, not influenced by the time in which a person lives, not influenced by a variety of things. Only God has a will that is an absolute free will. He can decide to do it and will do it. Only God can do that. Now that brings us to the next question. Does the Bible teach that man has a free will in an absolute sense or in a limited sense? And notice how I'm asking these questions. Does the Bible teach? Because I know I've been in enough of these discussions to know how people think. And I just keep going back to this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? So somebody can try to, like an Erasmus, lead you into discussion of philosophy, can try to lure you away into humanistic reasoning. You just keep coming back, what does the Bible say? Let them babble on. When they get done, you say, you know, the problem with what you just said doesn't square with the Bible. I think I'll stick with the Bible. Bible has always proved to be true, and I don't know where you're at in your thinking, but I'm going to stick with the Word of God. Don't be afraid to say that. And certainly when it comes to this issue. Now, if we're honest with the Bible, we will admit that the Bible teaches that the only person, the only being who has an absolute will that's above and beyond any influences at all is the will of God. God has a will that is absolute. When it comes to the will of angels and the will of men, it's limited. And I'll give you an example. Satan was created as the highest angel of God. And what did he want to do with his will? His will said, I want to be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14 makes that very clear. He had a will problem. I want to sit in the Mount of the North. I want to sit in the kingdom of Israel. I want to be worshipped as the Most High God. I want to be held up above all the other angels as God. Now, that's what his will wanted. The problem is, with his will, he doesn't have an absolute will to be able to choose what he wants to choose. Therefore, God said, you're out of heaven. And he cast him and a third of the angels out of heaven. You see, his will was overruled by God's absolute will. So he could have this will, but his will could not accomplish in an absolute sense what his will desired. And that's exactly what Scripture reveals. Now, the Bible is clear to point out that man's will is not only not free in an absolute sense, but it is greatly influenced by a variety of things. We have a will that's frankly influenced in a variety of ways. For example, the will of man is influenced by the heart. I want you to go to Proverbs 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Guard your heart. Why is that? Because the heart can be influenced. That's the whole point. And a man, it can be influenced by his heart. Go to Mark 7:21. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. You see how the heart can influence the will of an individual? I mean, out of the heart, that heart can prompt somebody to do all kinds of things. Some of the grossest things are coming out of the person's heart. So you have to realize that a person's will can certainly be influenced by the heart. Secondly, a will of man is influenced by his nature. Now I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, a man has a nature that's not right with God, and that nature influences him. So you have a heart that influences a person's will and decision. You have a nature, a sin nature, that influences a person's will and decision. And then, thirdly, the will of man is influenced by his own sin. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now this is Paul's assessment of one prior to Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You have a will of a person that's influenced by sin. So you have a real mess going on with what influences the person's will. I can tell you a story. This happened a long time ago. I mean, recent history, but not just recent as far as immediate. There was an individual who got in trouble because of his use of the internet. And I got in this as a kind of an advisory capacity. This wasn't here in Kalamazoo, but this is what ultimately happened. The person got involved in by use of the internet. And my counsel was simple. Get rid of the internet. No brainer. The internet's pulling you down. Get rid of it. It's just that simple. I mean, to me, it's just cut and dry. This isn't even gray. This is just black and white issue. Now, do you know that this person who got in trouble with the internet was trying to justify keeping the internet? And I'm thinking, what in the world? I mean, here is the problem that's being created. It's so simple to solve the problem, and we don't want to solve the problem. We don't want to deal with the problem. And you say, why? Because there is a heart that is depraved, and there is a sin nature that is deriving something from this, and there's a nature that's pulling that person away from what's righteous and true. And so as a result of this, that was influencing the decision that they were making. You see, ladies and gentlemen, people are influenced by a whole lot of things, and that's the point I want you to make. And so we need to understand this when it comes to the will of a person. That will has a lot of things that's influencing it and tugging at them. And finally, if that's not enough, you have a heart that wants to influence a person away from God. You have a nature that wants to influence a person away from God. You have a sinfulness that wants to influence a person away from God. And then finally, you have Satan. Satan, who also is involved in influencing individuals. You'll notice, for example, if we go back to John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you have Satan who's influencing people. He said, you're of your father the devil. So now you have these four factors that are influencing the will of an individual. So man is obviously and biblically free to choose in a limited sense. Man is not free to choose in an absolute sense. And I'm telling you this, people will make choices consistent with their nature. And I've just done enough counseling, biblically speaking, to know this. In most instances, if you discover a pattern, you can pretty much say, this is what this person's going to choose to do. Because here's the pattern. And this is what they're going to choose to do. Now, unless something reprograms that character, something starts to reprogram that personality, you can pretty much play the hand out and say, this person chose A, B, C, so the next thing this person's going to choose will be D. It pretty much is right down the line. And I think that we need to understand this about humanity. And we need to understand this about ourselves. Our will is limited in the sense we can make choices, but typically those choices will be consistent with who we are and what we are. There are some people, for example, that like a certain thing. Some other people don't like that same thing. So if you give them an option to choose that, they're not going to do it. Give them an option to choose something else, they're going to do it. Why? Because that's consistent with who they are and their personality and what they like to do. We had an absolute will, we'd say, I can choose to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and do it. But we don't have will in an absolute sense. Now, does the Bible teach, and we go back to this question, does the Bible teach that man is saved by his will or God's will? Simple question. What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible put the emphasis on salvation of being the will of man or the will of God? Again, if you're honest with the Word, if we're willing to accept the biblical record, and hopefully you are in this class because that's what this is all about, accepting the biblical record. The Bible clearly establishes that salvation was not ever by the will of man, but by the will of God. Pure and simple. Every passage that we go to that addresses this subject makes it very clear that God gives man's will nothing in the equation of being born again. He takes full responsibility for turning a person's heart and mind to a point where they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. God takes the credit for it. He deserves the credit for it. So let him have the credit for it, and we don't want to try and take credit for it. Now let me just show you some passages to verify what I just said. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John 3 verse 6. Now Jesus has just said in verse 3 that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He'll later say that being born again is believing on him. Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Before he gets to that point, you need to be born again, and here's how. He explains how the process works. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So here's the point that Jesus is making. He says a person must be born again, and how the process works is a lot like how the wind works. You don't know what the wind is doing. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. All you see are results of the wind. You'll see leaves blowing. Sometimes you can get a readout on the direction of the wind, but you have no clue as to how God is using that wind. This was bizarre Friday night. On the back side of our house, it was pouring rain. On the front side of our house, there wasn't a drop of rain. And Mary and I were looking at this going, only God can do this. I mean, you're looking out the back, it's just showering rain. You walk out the front, there's not a drop of water. Here's the cutoff point. Now, can I explain the wind is blowing and how the wind stops the rain right there? No. All I can do is see the results. He wanted it to rain here, didn't want it to rain here. Don't have a clue as to what's going on. I just see the results of what God's doing. God says that's the way it works with a person who's born again. A person who's born again, the Spirit of God is working his own plan out. He's moving in his own direction. You don't see all the Spirit of God is doing. In fact, what you'll end up seeing is the results of what the Spirit of God accomplishes. So his point is, when it comes to being born again, it's born of the Spirit of God. It's born by work of the Holy Spirit, not by the will of man. Secondly, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now again, he's taking the full weight of responsibility for those that come to him and believe on him as being given to him by the Father. Thirdly, he says in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, where's the will of man in this? All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will lose nothing. They're given to me by the will of God the Father. He brings them to me. I'll not lose any one of them. Therefore, where's the will? The will of God, will of man isn't in the picture here. Then if you go to John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now he makes a stronger statement. A person can't even come to me unless the Father is the one who brings him to me. And again, he's not saying, well, let's talk about the will of man and how they must respond. No, he says, this is the truth. A person can't even come to me unless the Father brings him to me. Jesus said in John 6:63-65, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now Jesus knew who wouldn't even believe on him of all this discussion that he's in. So he in no way puts the responsibility here on the will of man for being born again. He gives all the glory to God the Father for any person who comes to him. Paul said in Acts 13:48, those who believe on Christ had been appointed to eternal life. He does not bring the will of man into the equation whatsoever. Luke wrote that when a person is saved and believes on Jesus Christ, it is the Lord who opens the heart so that that person may respond. In Acts chapter 16, he said it was the Lord who opened the hearts of those who believed. So in all these instances, the credit for the person believing, the credit for the person having a heart moved on by God is given to God. And Paul specifically wrote in Romans 9 that it was not the will of man that determined salvation, but the will of God. And I do want you to see that. So to go to Romans, if you would, please, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And just, we're going to sign off with this because our time is gone. We'll come back here next time because I have some more to say about this. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, so then it does not depend on man who wills, nor on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What do the scriptures say? Scriptures say, when it comes to the matter of salvation, it's the will of God that's everything. The will of man is nothing. The fact of the matter is, as we're going to see a little later on, man does not want to use his will to choose right. God has to do a whole reprogramming of will to bring a person to that point where they will use their will to make right choices. And there has to be a transformation of mind and character because we are rebels against God. And those of us who've walked with the Lord for years can testify there's still a rebel nature to us that at times just does not want to submit to the will of God. So we're going to discuss this any further. So again, I keep you in this frame of thinking. What do the scriptures say? Scripture says man has the ability to choose. Man does not have the ability to choose in an absolute sovereign sense. Only God has that ability. And when it comes to the matter of salvation, there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus and the other New Testament writers put the emphasis for salvation on the will of God, not the will of man. All right, we're going to have to stop here. Our time is gone. Any questions?